We can open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 20. We are currently looking at the appearance of the risen Savior to Thomas. This is 1 week after the resurrection. Thomas was the last of the 11 disciples to see Jesus alive, and he was also apparently the hardest nut to crack, so to speak. And again, this is not because Thomas had more doubt than the other 10 disciples, because the truth of the matter is none of them believed Jesus was alive either until they saw him with their own eyes. Now, we call him Doubting Thomas, but doubt was not his problem. Ultimately, Thomas's problem wasn't one of doubt. His problem was unbelief, determined, stubborn unbelief. And we're all familiar with that concept. You know, somebody tells you something like, "No, I'm not even going to attempt to believe it. I'm not going to entertain the thought." Usually, if they tell you they're going to give you money, "No, I don't believe it." Thomas could not conceive of a scenario that could reverse the horrible, inevitable outcome of the crucifixion that Jesus had endured. In his mind, Jesus was dead, and all of history and all of his own personal experience told him that once a man was dead, well, there's no coming back from that. So he refused to believe the testimony of his fellow disciples. That is, until Thomas was confronted by Jesus himself. Now we need to understand that Jesus knew the situation in Thomas's heart. He understood all of the logical and historical reasons for Thomas's unbelief. He also recognized the, shall we say, melancholy tendencies of Thomas's character. How Thomas tended to always look on the downside of things. But Jesus also knew that these reasons for Thomas's unbelief, no matter how accurate they were, still did not excuse his unbelief. And so Jesus, the risen Lord, revealed himself to Thomas, and he issued to him a great challenge. Jesus literally commands Thomas to move from a position of stubborn unbelief to that of true faith. You see it right there. Verse 27. "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Jesus isn't trying to convince Thomas. He's commanding him. He's commanding him to believe. Now, Jesus didn't wait for Thomas to get his mind right, so to speak. He met him right where he was, and he challenged him to believe. And Jesus appeared to Thomas because he wanted to strengthen Thomas's faith. He wanted to include Thomas in all of the blessings that lay in store for those who choose to follow the risen Savior. What blessings are those? Well, they're too numerous to account for today, but there's one particular blessing that we will address in our text today. We've been considering the 7 last statements of Jesus before he ascends back into heaven. These 7 statements reveal the new spiritual reality that was brought into existence by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first of those few statements were delivered on the evening of the resurrection. If you recall, at the beginning of chapter 20, when Jesus first appeared to his disciples in that locked room where they were hiding. Of course, Thomas wasn't there. Jesus began by granting his disciples a great gift. He offered to them the gift of peace in 2 stages or in 2 ways. He offered them peace with God, which, I mean, if you start out as an enemy of God, coming to terms of peace is an amazingly great thing. But he didn't just offer them peace with God, he offered them the very peace of God. And then as soon as he did that, he turned around and he presented them with the Great Commission. He sends them forth into the world to carry on his work, just as the Father had sent him. So not only does Jesus tell them what they're supposed to do, he tells them how they're supposed to do it. Just like me, is what he said. Now that seems like a tall order. If you are a nervous, sketchy individual who's just been scared out of your mind because someone you thought was dead disappeared in your midst, and he gives you peace. He tells you you got a job to do. How in the world are we going to do that? Well, Jesus then offers them a great consolation. That it being the constant presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. His own Spirit to empower them, to enable them to accomplish the mission that He is sending them out to do. And then obviously a week later, Jesus extends a great challenge to Thomas to stop being unbelieving and to believe the truth about the resurrection. Now, here's the thing that we need to consider about Thomas. Prior to the crucifixion, Thomas would have qualified as a believer in Jesus Christ, would he not? I mean, he walked with Jesus, he ministered with Jesus, he learned from Jesus, and he lived with Jesus as a faithful, dedicated disciple. But here at this very meeting, Jesus didn't give Thomas any credit for his prior belief. Jesus didn't cut him any slack. Because Thomas obviously believed the teachings of Jesus. He obviously saw and accepted the miracles of Jesus. No, Thomas did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, so Jesus considered him an unbeliever. And that's the whole crux of the matter. This obviously points to the necessity of accepting the truth of the resurrection in order to obtain salvation, but it also identifies the crucial role that the resurrection plays in the life of believers. Obviously, it's important for an unbeliever to come to grips with the reality of the crucifixion, but you know what? It's important for believers to remember that, to retain that, to understand what it means. When we as believers downplay or neglect the reality of the resurrection in our lives, then it robs us of blessings and it robs us of opportunities, as Jesus goes on to declare. Look at verse 29. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, one of the most encouraging things about the Bible is that it is filled with far more blessings than it is with curses. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong, there are plenty of curses in God's Word. And those curses are not what we think of as curses today. The curses that are in God's Word are simply warnings of coming judgments. And you see it throughout the Old Testament especially. God will present an opportunity to the nation of Israel. Obey my commands. If you obey my commands, then great things are going to happen. If you don't, well, not so great things are going to happen. But on the whole, the blessings that we find in God's words are far more numerous and far more wonderful than any of those more somber parts. Nobody likes to talk about the bad stuff, the down stuff, the negative stuff, but it's real, it's there. The Bible itself actually begins with a blessing. After each day of creation, God looks down and He declares on His work that it is what? It is good. Well, that's a blessing. The Bible ends with a blessing. Revelation 22:21, the last verse in the Bible, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." And in between the beginning and the end, the blessings are everywhere. From His blessing to Adam and Eve in the garden, where He tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, to His blessings that He grants to Abraham, and those blessings move on down to Isaac, to Jacob, to His many blessings that He promised to His people in general. The Old Testament is filled to overflowing with blessings from God. And this glorious trend continues into the New Testament. And depending upon which concordance you use, you can find as many as 375 Old Testament passages that deal with God's blessings to His people. And there are at least 108 in the New Testament. And this just reflects the characteristic of our God, that He is a blessing God. He is a God who desires to bless. And in light of this wonderful characteristic, it's not surprising that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, also had many words of blessings to give during the days of His earthly ministries. I mean, right away, if you know your New Testament, one of the more famous ones would be the Beatitudes found in Matthew chapter 5. Now, we're not going to read through those, but blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. We also see His blessing of the children in Mark chapter 10, verse 16. You know, the disciples were like, nah, don't bring the kids around here. Don't bother the Lord with those kids. And he was like, no, bring them in. He wanted to bless them. Of course, if you go by the King James Version, it doesn't sound like a blessing. He says, suffer the little children. We don't want the little children to suffer. We want them to come. You have to watch those Middle English terminologies. He also blessed his disciples in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 16. He blessed the faithful servants of God in Matthew chapter 24. There was a special blessing to those who heard the word of God and who kept it in their lives in Luke 11. And then there is also this great benediction that is our text today. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This blessing, which is the fifth of Jesus' last words in John's Gospel, this blessing is great for two particular, I mean, it's probably for several reasons, but two mainly. It's a great blessing because this is the last blessing that Jesus would speak on this earth. But it's also great because this particular blessing is not for an individual person. It's not limited to a group of people, but this blessing applies to everyone who believes on Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, what does Jesus mean by that particular statement? What is he trying to say here? Because we could take it for granted that Jesus always means what he says and he says what he means, but oftentimes we don't know what that is. A lot of times we take what the Bible says and we look at it through the way we think, the way we determine, the way we understand certain words. And that's really causes a lot of confusion in church today. Because the Bible wasn't written from an American, you know, post-Christian society point of view. It was written by Jews who lived in the first century. And the way they see things, the way they say things, the way they understand things, that's the way it should be understood. But what is Jesus actually saying here? Is Jesus saying here that a subjective faith that is not based on any evidence is better than an objective faith that is based on facts? Is that what he's trying to say? Is he saying that only blind faith is blessed? Obviously that's a no, a hard no. It would be hard to accept this as the meaning that he implies because Jesus just provided tangible evidence of his resurrection to Thomas by appearing to him. He appeared to Thomas. He didn't just appear. He said, look, put your finger in the holes of my hand. Put your hand in my side. He was giving Thomas evidence, tangible, visible, hard evidence. And it's also clear that John didn't take Jesus' words this way either, because immediately after this verse, John is going to say that he wrote certain things in his gospel for the express purpose that those who read it might believe. John, in his gospel, is giving us the evidence that we need to believe. So it's clear that Jesus is not advocating for faith that is entirely devoid of any evidence. Jesus is not saying, nah, just believe me because I said so. But that still does not answer the question. What in the world does he mean? Well, I would posit to you that Jesus is not speaking of a subjective faith, but what he is speaking of here to Thomas is a satisfied faith. He is speaking of a level of faith that is completely satisfied with the evidence that God has provided of himself in his words. And thus, a faith that is satisfied with what God has said in his words will not be yearning for that extraordinary supernatural evidence to confirm their faith. Jesus is talking about a faith that thrives without any expectation of visions or miracles or spiritual experiences or the various other forms of success that we think of today. Success that would be considered evidence of God's favor. The reality is, Jesus says that a faith without these things is actually superior, far superior to a faith that is based on these things. Now, we're kind of getting into an area that has bearing for our society, our Christian society today. There are a lot of people that pursue those things. There are a lot of people that pursue visions. They pursue experiences with God. They want to see the miracles. Yeah. I don't have a problem with that. I mean, I'd like to see a few miracles here and there myself. You know? We're actually, when we come here and we pray, we're praying for miracles. But there's a difference between praying for something for God's will to be done and then praying for something so that I can believe God more. What is my faith based on? Is it based on what God has revealed of Himself in His Word? Or is it based on an experience, a reality, something that I can hang my hat on and say, God is true because He did this for me? Now just think about it. There are plenty of examples in the Bible of people being granted visions, right? Of people witnessing miracles or having a spiritual experience with God. When I hear that term, I think immediately of Abraham. Now, Abraham had a certain experience that just blows my mind. God came down, God knocked him out cold, and then God performed the duties of a covenant with Abraham, passed out completely. It's a ceremony. They had to take certain animals, they had to cut them completely in half, they had to lay them side by side, and God, in the form of a lamp, moved between those. Abraham was passed out completely. He probably understood it through visions. But that's something that, you know, if God decided not to do that, I'd be okay with that. You know, that's not something I'm pining for. Let's say it that way. But God did that for a reason, and it was specifically for Abraham and the promises that He gave him. But we read about these things in God's Word, and we read about them all the time because they're everywhere in the Bible. I mean, everywhere. You can't turn around without seeing God doing something for someone that is just simply amazing. And then we begin to think of how wonderful that experience must have been for that particular person. If you think about it a little bit longer, you might ask, well, why can't I experience something like that? I mean, are they better than me? Does God not love me? I mean, don't we serve the same God? Surely we could believe in God much better. Surely we would be more effective in our Christian walk and in our witness if we had experienced something like that. At least that's our argument. But the reality is, that is not true at all. Not by a long shot. Even if we like to tell ourselves that it is true. And the evidence is also given to us in God's Word. For one thing, and I'm not talking about you guys, I'm just talking about myself. I know none of you would do this, but we usually desire these experiences for the wrong reasons. That reason being vanity. We'd have a very much high opinion of ourselves, higher than we do today, if we were given an experience that most believers don't get. Hey, God came to me in a dream. What did He do for you? What does that tell you? Tells you you're more hard-headed than the rest of us. And another thing, the visions themselves don't necessarily lead to greater faith. There are plenty of examples in God's Word where somebody heard directly from God and they still went about doing their own thing. God came down and spoke directly to Cain. Cain, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? God spoke directly. You remember Balaam? God spoke directly to Balaam through a donkey. You don't see that every day. Not even once a month. Did Balaam obey God's Word? To a certain degree. Then he died later because he disobeyed. Saul. God made Saul king. God spoke to Saul. God allowed Saul to prophesy. But Saul still did what he wanted to do. See, here's the thing. Experience doesn't give meaning to our faith. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Our faith gives meaning to our experience with God. In every case that I've just cited, the person did not lack information from God. What they lacked was a desire to believe God. What they lacked was a desire to obey God. What about miracles? Do you pray for them thinking that I could just believe God better if I saw more miracles? Well, the opposite of that is true as well. If you spend your Christian life chasing after miracles, expecting God to perform miracles, and let's face it, God sometimes does perform miracles, but seldom. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm just saying it's not an everyday occurrence. But if you run around pursuing those things, demanding those things, you will gradually become insensitive to the thousands of normal evidences of God's great mercy that you constantly receive throughout the day. God is always doing things for us in His mercy and in His love. But do we recognize them? Do we recognize them as the hand of God? Or are we just like, well, it's my lucky day? If you believe the Bible, you ought to know you never have a lucky day. There are those who think their faith would be stronger and they'd be better able to live the Christian life if they were to have some special spiritual experience. And part of that's because, I mean, the Bible, I mean, look at Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul lists, not just in 1 Corinthians, in several different places. I think there are three different places in the New Testament where Paul lists spiritual gifts. And we read those and we think if we could only have those gifts or if we could only experience someone operating in those gifts, then we would be stronger and we'd be happier Christians. But that's not true either. God sometimes does grant such experiences for the good of His church, and He still does that today. And that's why Paul lists them. I mean, Paul lists them as evidence that God does those things. But if you carefully read the chapter, you'll notice that Paul never encourages us to seek those experiences on our own. He does say pray for them. If anything, Paul seems to warn against them. He certainly doesn't pronounce any blessing on the exercise of those spiritual gifts. And why is that? Because the blessings of the gospel are for those who live by faith and not by sight. For those who live by their faith in the character and the goodness of God and not in the evidence of visions, miracles, and other such experiences. Just think about Pharaoh. Who in history saw more miracles than Pharaoh? Did he believe? No. No. Well, I asked the question, who in history saw more miracles than Pharaoh? I'll tell you who. The entire population of the Hebrew family, they saw more miracles than Pharaoh. They didn't just see the 10 plagues come through and be protected from them. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They saw the miracles of the everyday. Every day they saw the miracle of manna on the ground. They saw the miracles of judgment when God sent the snakes. They saw the miracle of relief from the poison, and all they had to do was look at the bronze serpent. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle. And when it came down to trusting God, they said, no, we're not going to go into the land. Every one of those individuals, except for two, died in the wilderness because they did not believe God. It seems unimaginable that they could see so much power from the hand of God and yet not trust Him to deliver them into the promised land. There's another thing which cannot be ignored because it's so common in our day. And that is the supposed evidence of success. Measured by the number of people who are converted, measured by the size of the church or the income for Christian ministry and other such things. Now, I don't want to say or give the impression that any of those things are bad or wrong. I mean, does this mean that we're not supposed to work to see as many people converted as possible? Obviously not. Does it mean that we're not to be concerned with church growth? Obviously not. Does it mean that we shouldn't be concerned with the level of income that is necessary to keep the ministries running? No. What it does mean is that we're not supposed to tie our faith in God to those things. No matter what our situation is, no matter how large our church or how small our offerings, no matter how many times we see people converted or how few times we see people converted. We, as God's people, are to pray, we are to believe God, and we are to go on working, even when we don't see the kind of things that we expect to be evidence of God's blessings. What is faith, after all? Faith is believing God on the basis of His Word and then acting on it. That's what faith is. And what does the Bible say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so believing God as He has revealed Himself in His Word and then walking your Christian life because of that, that's what true faith is. That's what God blesses. That's the faith that God blesses. And God promises right here in verse 29 a blessing on those who have that kind of faith. And we cannot repeat that enough. We cannot remind ourselves of that too much. Because God promises to bless true, mature faith, not the faith that lives out some unusual spiritual experience that or that requires it. And I call this mature faith because just think of if you're a parent, when your children are young, when they're first born, and they go up through toddlers, and they start to grow up, boy, they just want to hang on to mom and dad. I mean, you can't even get rid of them. You come to church and everybody wants to say hi to them, and they hang on to mom and dad. They don't want to be away from them. But as they grow up, you know, when they get to be teenagers, you don't see teenagers hanging on their parents. Oh, I don't want to. No, you see them running from them. Yeah. You know, I realized Spencer was a teenager when we went to the mall and he walked 10 feet behind us or 10 feet. He didn't want to be seen with us. Hey, we're cool parents. No, obviously not. But does that mean that he didn't love us? No. He's just matured to a certain point. And that's the way it is with believers. Yes, there are days in our Christian walk where we need God's presence. We need it to be manifested. We need to feel it. We need to understand it is there. And God graciously grants us those times. But as we grow in our understanding of God's Word, we know that He's there even if we don't experience it. Even if He doesn't manifest Himself, we know that He's there. And so we're able to go out and do things with the understanding that He is with us without pining for, God, you gotta shake me up. God, you gotta give me the warm fuzzies. God, you gotta do this. God, no. See, that's an immature understanding. You say, well, immature, is that a bad thing? No, not if you're a young Christian. It's an expected thing. But if you're an older Christian, if you're an established, if you've been with in the family of God for some amount of time, there should be some maturity there that will enable you to do your work without pining for these things, without waiting for these things. All of these things are good. But it comes a point in our time where we cannot rely on those experiences. We must rely on God's Word. We must take His Word at face value. And it's got to be this way. It's got to be this way if God is going to be fair in His dealings with us. It's got to be this way for the blessing of faith to be for everyone. Just imagine if it wasn't. What if it was the other way around? What if God's blessings were only linked to those experiences that we would consider unusual? God's only going to bless the one that, you know, slain in the Spirit or received the gift of tongues or whatever gift you might put there. What would it mean? That would mean that either His blessings would only be for a small, select group of people, or it would mean that what we consider unusual would have to become commonplace. Everybody would have to do it. Of course, if everybody does it, then it's not unusual anymore. Right? It's common. It's normal. What happens when all of those normal graces that we experience in our life, well, we kind of take them for granted. Yeah, that's God. God does that for me. And we would not regard them so highly because they become so common in our lives. And so the blessing of God, this particular blessing, is for every believer. And it's not based on any unusual spiritual experience. It is based on faith, which is common to all who call upon the name of Jesus as their Savior. And that's why John ends his gospel on this note. It ends here because John wants to encourage every believer to simply believe on Jesus and then enjoy God's blessings because of that belief. Let's look at verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John is telling us straight up why he wrote this gospel. And we understand that books today are written for a number of different reasons. Some books are written to entertain. Some books are written to share information. Some books are written to cause arguments. And some books are written to answer arguments or to settle them. At least that's what the author hopes. When it comes to theology, all it does is start another argument. Some books are written to make money, obviously. And some books are written just so that the author can engage in an ego trip. They want to make their name known. But right here at the end of chapter 20, John shares with us the fact that his gospel was written for a singular purpose, for one reason and for one reason only, that the reader might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, that they may have eternal life in his name. Now, I realize that that sounds like two reasons, but it isn't. The first part is the primary reason why John wrote this gospel, and that is to produce faith in the reader. The second part is just a consequence of that faith. You know, that eternal life doesn't happen. That life doesn't, you don't experience that until you believe. And so, since this was John's purpose, he obviously had to be very selective in what he wrote concerning Jesus Christ. Now, consider that John had spent over 3 years following and ministering with Jesus. John was part of the inner circle of those three disciples that were taken with Jesus. Everywhere that he went, they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. It was these three individuals that witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter. It was these three individuals that were called by Jesus to go deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his arrest. It was these three disciples that witnessed him praying earnestly. They witnessed his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. John saw his anguish. John saw his life, but oddly enough, John doesn't mention any of these events in his book. John omits every event that could possibly promote him and his experience over the reality of who Jesus Christ was. John fills all the available space with the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. Everything is subordinate to that great end, so that the reader should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, clearly there are some books that are written just to satisfy curiosity, but not this one. I mean, think about what John wrote. You think, well, I got more questions than there are answers considering Jesus. You know, if it had been me, I would have thrown something in there, you know, maybe a physical description. Yeah, you know, his height, his weight, color of his eyes, hair, something like that. We want to know who we're talking about, right? I mean, you read some of these novels and they have a list, a long list of, they have to describe every character. John doesn't describe what Jesus looks like at all. He wants us to understand who he is. John was a cousin to Jesus. And so he was probably privy to what Jesus was like as a child, or at least a teenager. John was younger than Jesus. So John had an idea of who Jesus' first friends were, what people thought about him in his early life. He could have added some of that information, I think. That would have been helpful. It would have been informative. He didn't do it. John could have told us a little bit more about Nicodemus, what became of him after he met with Jesus. John could have told us what how the religious leaders reacted when they heard Jesus was alive. I'd have liked to have been a fly on that wall. But we don't get any of that. There are 100 other things that John could have told us, but he chose not to. He only included those things that would lead us to faith in Jesus as Messiah and God. He wrote nothing to satisfy our useless curiosity. And that's fine, because having my curiosity met does not save me. Knowing who Jesus Christ really is what saves us. We've been studying John's gospel verse by verse for some time now. And I have to say, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but it's been very instructive for my own Christian faith, for my own Christian walk. But the downside of verse-by-verse study is that you often miss the big picture. You can't see the forest for the trees, as it were. But if you stop and think about it, John's gospel is actually just one long series of testimonies to Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, obviously we have John's testimony and his preamble. But then the very first testimony is provided by John the Baptist, who declares Jesus to be the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. And then in the very same chapter, we have the testimony of Philip and Andrew as they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And at the end of chapter 1, Nathanael declares Jesus to be the Son of God. In chapter 2, Jesus reveals His glory to the disciples by performing the miracle of turning the water into wine. In chapter 3, we have the witness of Nicodemus. We know you're a man sent from God. In chapter 4, we have the witness of the Samaritan woman. And then we have the witness of the entire citizenry of the city of Sychar. We also have the testimony of the nobleman whose son was healed by Jesus. In chapter 5, Jesus cites the witness of John the Baptist. He cites his own works. And he cites the testimony of the Father as evidence of his claims. And he says, as a matter of fact, the Scriptures testify of me. In chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. And then he turns around and he confronts the crowd, the multitude, with the truth about himself. And many of them decide after that, that's too much for me. When all that were left were the 12 disciples, he confronts them. He asks them, are they going to leave too? And through Peter, they all declare to a man that their belief and their trust in his deity. We have come to know that you are the Christ. In chapter 9, we have the story of the man who was born blind, healed. Chapter 11, we have the raising of Lazarus. Chapter 12, Palm Sunday. And then after the resurrection, we have the experience of Peter and John, of Mary Magdalene, of the 10 disciples. And then finally, Thomas, who declares the greatest confession of all, my Lord and my God. That is the apex of John's gospel. That is the point that he is trying to bring everyone to see Jesus as not just Lord and God, but as their own personal Lord and God. From first to last, this book is a testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. So what are we going to do with that information? What are we supposed to do with all of that information? Clearly, we're supposed to believe that Jesus is who He says He is. We accept His teaching as being true. We believe on Him personally. And then we commit ourselves to Him. That's what it takes to become a believer, a Christian. And if an individual does that, if they read John's gospel and they come to that reality and they make that commitment, if they do that, John says that they will have eternal life. See that right there at the end, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. He is speaking of eternal life. What is eternal life? You know, we think, well, when we die, we're going to go to heaven, we're going to enter into eternal life. No, that's not what it means. Eternal life does not mean endless time. Because even the lost are going to live forever in hell. Eternal life means the very life of God that we can experience today. Eternal life refers to a quality of life, not a quantity of time. Eternal life is the spiritual experience of heaven on earth. And we can experience that right now. See, you don't have to die to experience eternal life, because we possess it in Christ the moment we are saved. And it should be the quality of our Christian life. And we have to recognize the reality of it. We have to walk in that reality. We are new creatures. We have been newly created. And we have been given life by the Holy Spirit. Not a different life. We've been given God's life. Eternal life. So what does it all mean? Well, for the believer, we have to consider, what is the basis of our faith? You know, we shouldn't look at Thomas or the other disciples with envy, thinking that the power of Christ's resurrection can't be experienced in our lives today because we can't see Him. They got to see Him, and so that makes them better. Well, here's the thing. It's not necessary to see Jesus in order to believe Him. Obviously, it was quite the blessing for the early Christians to see Jesus and know that He was alive. But that's not what saved them. Seeing Him did not save them. They were saved by believing on Him, just as we are. So they're not any better off than we are. They're not in any better position. They're not ahead of us. They were saved the same way we are saved, by believing on Jesus Christ. Now, after all that rigmarole we talked about with the visions and the miracles, am I saying that those things are wrong? Not at all. Especially if God provides them. I mean, if God provides them, He does so for a reason, and it's for our benefit. So we should take them at face value. What is wrong is the constant pursuit of those things as evidence to bolster our faith or to bolster our position, to make people think we're better than we really are. Because that's not really true. You know, we try to make people think we're better than we are. And we get upset when people talk bad about us. Well, you can't really get upset if people talk bad about you, because if they knew you the way you really were, well, they'd have a lot more to say. Right? So, if all they got to say is a couple of bad things, well, that's good, because I know the reality is it could be a lot worse. Here's the thing. The constant need for the continual manifestation of God's presence in our life is simply evidence of an immature faith. Let me put it this way, and this might sound harsh, but I'm throwing it out there so that we can consider it from God's perspective. Are our spiritual eyes or ears, are our spiritual ears so dull? Are our spiritual eyes so blind? Are our carnal minds so preoccupied and our attitudes so jaded by this world that we selfishly require God to perform some spiritual manifestation in order to encourage our failing faith? You see that from God's perspective. God says, look, I've told you everything you need to know. Can we not just believe that? Can we not just walk in that truth? Mature faith reads God's word and trusts that God will do exactly what He has said He would do. And that's the kind of faith that will be blessed. That's the kind of faith that is blessed with a confidence, with an assurance, with a knowledge and a hope that cannot be extinguished by the cares of this world. If your faith depended upon God's activity in your life, well, God doesn't always act. Sometimes God is silent. And if my faith was trusting in that, well, guess where my faith is going to go? It's going to bottom out. But if my faith is squarely placed in God's Word, then my faith is assured, because God's Word never changes. God's Word never changes because God never changes. So I have that confidence, I have that assurance, and you have it as well. So the question we have to ask ourselves today is, what kind of faith do we have? Let's stand. Jesus told Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Who is He speaking of? Well, He was speaking of us. Has anybody here ever seen Jesus? I've heard rumors of people back in the day that said they have, but find that hard to believe. That's the thing. We don't have to see Jesus. We can see Him in John's Gospel. We can see Him throughout God's Word. Not with our eyes, but with our heart. And God has given us plenty of evidence to validate His Word. We expect the unbeliever to take it at face value. But that applies to us as well. We accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's just the beginning of our faith. That faith builds and it grows. It grows not because God reveals Himself to us in greater ways, although He does in His Word. Our faith grows because we exercise it in greater ways, trusting in what God has revealed, living and acting and working. and what God has called us to do, and allowing His Holy Spirit into our lives, surrendering control of our lives to the Holy Spirit, and allowing Him to do His will. These are the evidences that produce faith. These are the evidences that produce a confidence. And you got it. Sometimes you're out there and you have to meet people that, they don't want to hear what you have to say. But if there's an opportunity, you can share it. We can share it because we have a confidence that what we say, what we tell them is true. It's true because we have seen it be true in our own lives. Visions, they're fine. Miracles, I think they're fantastic. Spiritual experiences, had a few myself. Would recommend it to anyone. But if that becomes the goal of your life, if that becomes the goal of your Christian life, then you're really going nowhere. Because that's not what God has called us to do. He's called us to trust Him, to pursue Him in His Word, and then believe what we read and allow Him to exercise that in our lives. That's the kind of faith that is blessed. And that's the kind of faith that God desires to see from us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne this morning, Lord, with thanksgiving. Lord, just reading these words encourages us because we have not seen You. And yet we know that You're there. We know that You're in our hearts. We know that You're sitting at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for us. We know these things because Your Word tells us these things. And we accept them as fact. And we live our lives according to these truths. Lord, Your grace is evident in our lives every day. You're merciful to us in so many ways. Lord, so many ways that we don't even recognize them. So many ways that they have become commonplace. But Lord, help us to never neglect the reality of Your presence in our life. Help us to never presume upon it. Lord, but help us to stand on it in assurance, trusting You, thanking You, being obedient to You, and looking for those opportunities to share our faith, to example our faith, Lord, to build our faith through reading Your Word, fellowshipping with one another, holding one another accountable, and being accountable to one another. Lord, we thank You for the fellowship that we have here, the love that You have expressed to us and that we express to one another. Lord, I pray that You would use us as a body to reach this city that we're in, to touch the hearts of those who have been burned, those who have been burdened by church instead of being blessed. Lord, we ask that You would use us to glorify Your name in our community, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our workplaces. Lord, so that Your name would be glorified, Your name would be announced, Your character and Your nature would be recognized, and Your love would be expressed. And Lord, we ask these things to be done in our lives through the power of Your Holy Spirit. We give place to Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we surrender ourselves to Your will. And we ask that You be with us as we go through this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.